All right, good morning, church. Guests, we're glad you're here with us this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway. We welcome you here. Hope you guys had a good week, and I hope you came this morning expectant of what you might hear from God. We are continuing our study today in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up with verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 25. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right. In today's passage, in Romans 8, that beginning here with verse 22, and really it's this whole paragraph, but it extends all the way to verse 27, which we'll get to next week probably, we find a word that is repeated here three times and is found nowhere else in the book of Romans. In fact, it's only used six more times in the whole of the New Testament. It is the Greek word stenazo, which is translated into English as groan. It's here in this passage as groan or groanings or groaning. In fact, just before the service started, my son was informing some of the other members of the praise team that this is my spiritual gift. I'm afraid he's got groaning confused with grumbling because groaning here is different from grumbling. Grumbling is often in a list of things that God hates. It's got a sinful connotation to it, but groaning is more of an expression of pain or suffering. I do groan. I have a repertoire of groans, depending on what I'm doing, all the way from just bending over to getting up out of the chair, rolling over in bed. All of those have a different groan that goes with them. About the third minute of one of my wife's stories usually elicits a groan. I know, don't email me about that. She's adorable and I'm an ogre. I get it. Nevertheless, I still groan. That's just the truth. So please, I know, don't email me, please. Scripture gives us some examples outside of this here in Romans about what the word means. In the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote that, uses it to describe the Israelites while they were in slavery in Egypt. In Acts 7:34, it says, I have surely, this is God speaking, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come I. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So there it's associated with the suffering of God's people in bondage in Egypt. The author of Hebrews also uses this word in a different way. He uses it to describe the frustration and grief of church leaders caused by immature and unruly church members. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So those are a couple of ways that the word is used in the New Testament, just to give you a little context as to what they could mean. So today, what's interesting about today's passage is that the word is applied to three different entities. In these verses, and the ones we'll look at next week, we see this word of groan applied to creation, to ourselves, and to the Holy Spirit. Now, of creation, Paul says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And of ourselves, he says in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And then when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to next week in verse 26, he says, "For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now look, two of these three are hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand what Paul means by the groanings of creation, since as we mentioned last week, we're not talking about the rational beings of creation, that being us, but we're talking about the non-rational or inanimate parts of creation, the plants, the animals, the rocks, the trees, and so on. It's hard for us to understand how they can groan, why Paul is attributing this word to them in this way. It's also difficult to envision the groanings of the Holy Spirit, although for different reasons. But there's one part of the verse that's not hard for us to understand, one part of these examples, and that is of our own groaning, since it's a part of daily life, which almost anyone can identify with. But still, we need to see a couple of things about this groaning in this passage if we're going to understand the verses to which we come now. The first thing we need to understand is that the groaning mentioned in verse 23 is that of believers. Not just mankind in general, but believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this point when he says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." Now, I don't think this excludes the kind of groanings that we share with other people, expressions of grief. We all have them. It could be caused by physical suffering or the loss of a loved one. There's any number of things that can cause it. So we share in that. But I think it means much more than that, the groanings of us, of we as Christians. We grieve over the presence of sin in our lives. In fact, the more mature you become in Christ, the more you will grieve over the sin in your life. We also grieve as a result of persecutions or other sufferings. We mentioned those a few weeks ago. And this is different from what non-Christians experience. The second thing I think we need to know is that the groaning of Christians is not mere grief over those things that I just mentioned. It is an expectant grief. That is a grief that looks forward to a time when all that is causing that grief will be removed. An expectant grief. One person called it a joyful grief. I have trouble putting those words together in a sentence, much less adjacent to each other in a sentence. Joyful grief. But the passage shares this, that it is somewhat of a joyful, expectant grief, because it shows this because hope and patience are the things with which the passage ends. But there's also a very powerful image at the start of this paragraph that shows how the groans of Christians should be interpreted. Paul uses the image of childbirth in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And then, lest you think it's only creation, in verse 23, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves." He's talking about we all ourselves also groan. And I think this is an important analogy for us to understand, because it moves beyond the cause of the grief to its joyful consummation. Whenever someone is suffering and you talk to them about it, it just seems It's a given that they're going to talk about the cause of their grief. I was injured, or I was sick, or so-and-so did this to me, or I was fired, or whatever the case may be. It's the cause that we seem to focus on and obsess over. And that's normal to a point. But when we talk about the pains of childbirth, they're not like that. I mean, they're real. I've seen my wife go through them, and they're real. And they're severe. But they're not endless. They last only for a short time. And they are also not hopeless. On the contrary, they are filled with joyful expectation. Because under normal circumstances, we are joyful and we expect the safe delivery of a baby. Paul is saying that our griefs as Christians are like that. We groan, but we do so in expectation of safe delivery. And I think this is a thoughtful continuation of what Paul has been saying to us in chapter 8 so far. You'll remember that the theme of the chapter is the Christian's assurance of his salvation, that you are saved by Christ, and that you will be kept in this salvation by the love and the power of God the Father. That's what Paul's been teaching. In the first part of the chapter, he attempts to distinguish between those who are truly saved and those who are not. I mean, he's aware of the dangers of presumption, and that is a dangerous thing to do, to presume that you are a Christian when there is no evidence of it in your life. But he claimed that assurance of our salvation can only be true when we show these evidences of it that he's going to teach. That their conduct shows that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is within us. So, having made the point that those who belong to Christ will live for Christ, he then goes into what I think is his major argument, saying that we as Christians can know and we can be confident in this assurance. And he gives us those proofs that we've talked about over the past several weeks. The first is the fact that those who are Christians really will live for Christ. That's proof number one. So if you're not living for Christ, it may be all the indication you need that you do not belong to Christ. The second proof is that internal sense Christians have of being members of God's family. Remember, we cry out, Abba, Father. The third is the Holy Spirit's direct witness with our spirits. It says His Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And then finally, the fourth proof that we talked about was suffering. Paul said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But that's the problem, and we studied it, and we just had trouble understanding this. Suffering? Why? I mean, we would think it would be more logical that the absence of suffering, not their presence, would prove that we belong to Christ. If God loves us, shouldn't he keep us from suffering? Or isn't he able to? When things get hard, it's natural to think this way, and to begin to doubt God's favor rather than of being assured of it. And that's why Paul is teaching this. That's why he talks about suffering, and now why he is talking about our groanings. And it's why he's even involving creation in this expression of distress. What he is saying is that the sufferings that we and the whole creation endure are the sufferings of childbirth and are therefore proof of a new age that is to come. And that's why, although we do groan, we do not groan hopelessly. On the contrary, our groanings intensify our hope and enable us to wait patiently until their consummation or glorification. But these verses also do something else that's important. They give substance to the Christian hope. They give substance to our hope. That is, they flesh out for us these main features of the consummation, of our glorification for which we are waiting. And we see this in verse 23 by means of three word pictures or images. We see the first fruits of the Spirit. We see adoption as sons, and we see the redemption of our bodies. And so I want to take them in reverse order. I think that's just the easiest way to do it. So first, what does Paul mean by the redemption of our bodies? Well, I think that's a generally speaking, an easy question to answer. He's talking about the resurrection, the chief element of the hope of Christians, is the resurrection. And I think it's important to bring this up here at this point in the discussion for a couple of reasons. First, Paul has been talking about our sufferings. And it's chiefly in our bodies that we experience suffering, isn't that right? Physical suffering, whether from illness or abuse inflicted by persecutors or by anyone else for that matter, are experienced in the body. There's even a sense in which you could say that psychological wounds are physical, even though we don't usually think of them that way. We study and try to analyze what happens in our mind, but the truth of the matter is that the effects of that type of suffering are often directly physiological, since they lead to things like sleeplessness, ulcers, hypertension, hair loss. Did I say last week that suffering was often manifested in hair loss? I did not. I left that out, I guess. But even our psychological suffering often has physical manifestations. And often when you go to the doctor and complain of these things, they will inquire as to your state of mind, your feelings, and all the things that go with that. They understand that that can be caused that way. So it's chiefly in our bodies that we experience suffering. But second, we are our bodies, along with our souls and spirits, and therefore salvation must include our bodies, which is why Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. Suppose someone asked you, are you saved? I think I've mentioned this in here before. There are three ways you can answer that as a Christian. You can say, well, yes, I've been saved. And by that, you're referring to the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross and the resulting justification that has been applied to your life. That would be true. You can also say, I am being saved. And that would point to the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We call that sanctification. You would also be correct in saying that. Or finally, you could say, I am going to be saved. And there you would be thinking of the resurrection. When the work of God, begun by the death of Christ and carried on by the work of the Holy Spirit, will be completed. And that is what Paul is thinking of here, of being saved one day, the redemption of our bodies. But there's one more question that's kind of interesting here related to our text. Paul is writing about the Christian's resurrection. But that's not the word he uses, is it, to refer to it? He calls it the redemption of our bodies. Redemption usually refers to the work of Christ in delivering us from sin's bondage. We've used this before. It's like purchasing out of the marketplace, redeeming. Why does Paul use redemption here instead of something like resurrection? Well, Robert Haldane, who I think is one of the better commentators on Romans, suggests this. It's a pretty interesting answer. Why does Paul use redemption instead of resurrection? when the term is used, it commonly denotes two things. The one is that the deliverance spoken of is effected in a manner glorious and conspicuous, that being redemption, exhibiting the greatest effort of power. The other thing it denotes is that it is a complete deliverance, placing us beyond all danger. On this ground, then, it is evident that no work is better entitled to the appellation or name or title of redemption than that of the reestablishment of our bodies, which will be an illustrious event of the infinite power of God. It is the work of the Lord of nature, of him who holds in his hands the keys of life and death. His light alone can dispel the darkness of the tomb. It is only his hand that can break its seal and its silence. On this account, the apostle appeals with an accumulation of terms to the exceeding greatness of the power of God to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It is no wonder that we groan in these bodies. They are the seat of physical weakness on the one hand and of our sinful natures on the other. But we groan in hope, knowing that these weak and sinful bodies are going to be transformed into bodies that are strong and sinless and glorious, like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty good reason for using the word redemption. The second image that Paul has here for us to help us understand this is adoption, specifically our adoption as sons. Now, we saw this word back in verse 15, but that creates a problem, because back in verse 15, adoption was treated as something that's already taken place. I spoke of it meaning that we've been taken out of the family of Satan and brought into the family of God. It's already happened. And it corresponds to the way families today might adopt someone out of one family or a child who has no family into their own. But in verse 23, adoption is treated as something in the future. Something for which, it says, we wait eagerly. How can adoption be both past and future? The answer, of course, is that it's used in two senses here. In one sense, we've already received our adoption. We've been brought into God's family. That's verse 15. Nothing is ever going to change that family relationship. It is permanent. But in a second sense, we still have to wait for adoption because we do not yet enjoy all of its privileges. I believe when Paul speaks of adoption here in verse 23, he's speaking of a special Roman custom of adoption, and not what we usually think of when we use the word. Let me explain. The Romans, as well as the Greeks actually for that matter, had adoption in our sense, the same way we do it, when a child is taken out of one family and is placed in another. They did that. But the Romans also had another important ceremony in which the son of a leading Roman family would be acknowledged publicly as the son and an heir. It corresponded somewhat, but not exactly, with the Jewish custom of bar mitzvah, where a Jewish boy becomes a son of the covenant. Although among the Romans it did not have religious connotations as much as it did a matter of adulthood and the right of inheritance. Some of you may have heard of the author Lloyd C. Douglas. He was a minister, a Lutheran minister in the early 1900s, primarily in Michigan and Ohio, but he was also an author. He started writing when he was 50, and some of his better-known works include Magnificent Obsession and The Robe, both of which were made into movies. Unfortunately, the movies were made before most of you were born. And so if you count history beginning with your year of birth, you never would have heard of these. But they are, in fact, pretty good movies. The Robe was written in 1942 and became a movie in 1953 starring Richard Burton. And it was a religious movie of sorts. But in the opening pages of the novel, the young daughter of the Galileo family, Lucia, is reflecting on the day that her brother, Marcellus, was adopted in this kind of a ceremony. This ceremony took place in the Robe. Marcellus was 17 years old. Douglas writes this: "What a wonderful day that was, with all their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean-shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga," which in Roman culture, that was incredibly important, to have the white toga. It showed you were a citizen of Rome. Cornelius Capito and father had made speeches, and they had put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucy had been so proud and happy that her heart had pounded and her throat had hurt, though she was only 9 then and couldn't know much about the ceremony, except that Marcellus was expected to act like a man now, though sometimes he forgot to. Later, Marcellus himself is describing this occasion to a friend of his named Paulus. He says, "When a Roman of our sort comes of age, Paulus, there is an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Well do I remember, the thrill of it abides with me still, how all of our relatives and friends assembled that day in the stately Forum Julium. My father made an address welcoming me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I had never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred, Paulus, that my eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a very serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, and my strength. I knew that tough old Capito had a right to talk of such matters, and I was proud that he was there. They beckoned to me, and I stepped forward. Capito and my father put the white toga on me, and life had begun." As I say, I'm convinced that this is the type of adoption that Paul has in mind here in verse 23. You'll recall that earlier in verse 17, he had spoken of our being heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. I mean, we share in his sufferings now, but the day is coming when we shall enter into the full rights of our inheritance in glory. To quote from the book, it will be as if we had never lived until that hour. And he says also, and now life had begun. The third picture of this consummation to which believers in Christ are moving is a harvest. And it's suggested by the words, first fruits of the Spirit. Now this does not refer to the fruit of the Spirit. We see those listed in Galatians chapter 5, very well-known list. But it does refer to the Holy Spirit himself as the first fruits, which is a harvest image drawn from Jewish life. Back in Leviticus, we see this explained in Leviticus 23. It says, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the portion of the harvest that is presented to the priest is called the first fruits. It was in the nature of an offering that consecrated the entire harvest. It's as if the farmer was saying, "This is the first stuff I've harvested, but I'm going to give it to God because he will ensure that I harvest a lot more after this." It could have been considered somewhat risky to give the first fruits of your harvest to God. There may be no more But that required the faith of the farmer and the offerer of the offering. So in this Old Testament ceremony, the first fruits were something that the devout Jewish worshiper gave to God. But in the New Testament, Paul usually reverses this and speaks of the first fruits as what God gives us, as an earnest, we've talked about that, or a down payment on the full blessings to come. The full blessing is the harvest. John Stott sums this up by saying, so the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of sonship and makes us the children of God, that's in verse 15, and then witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children, that's in verse 16, is also himself the pledge of our complete adoption to be the sons of God when our bodies are redeemed. And so in this is also the development of two other themes that we see here. You know, at the beginning of the study, I mentioned that we're going to look into the word grown, and that it is used of creation, ourselves, and the Holy Spirit. But groaning is not the only thing Paul says that we do in this passage. He also says that we hope in verse 25, and that we wait in verse 23 and verse 25. And he goes on to describe this waiting by saying we do it both eagerly and with patience. So let's spend just a few minutes on this. Hope is one of those great words in our Christian vocabulary. We like to use it. It's frequently in Scripture. We see such phrases as our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. And is one of the three great virtues we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 13 says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And of course, Paul has already written about hope here in Romans. In chapter 5, we read this, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And when we say hope, when we use the word hope, it really has two senses to it, doesn't it? The first is the attitude of hopefulness. You hope for something. And the second sense of it is the content of that for which we hope. Our hope is, fill in the blank. So it's both a verb, we hope, and it's also a noun. It's the content of our hope. And both of these senses of the word occur in our passage. In verse 24, we are told, in this hope, we are saved. That would be the content of our hope. And in verse 24 as well, in verse 25, we're told, we hope. So what is striking about this attitude of hope for a Christian is that it is sure and certain. It's not just wishing for something, wishful thinking like we hope for this or that. But what makes it sure and certain is the other sense of it. That would be its content. The specific content we're talking about now is the return of Jesus Christ and all that comes with it. The resurrection of the body, the adoption as God's children, the gathering of God's harvest. That's the content of our hope. These things are all promised to us by God. Hence, the Christian hopes in confidence. And it's not just a confidence grounded in the strength of your emotional outlook. You know, some people, you just talk to them and you think, well, they're very hopeful. And then you have others who... You wonder how they get up in the morning. They just seem hopeless. They struggle with things like hope. That's not what we're talking about here with a Christian. We hope in confidence, but our confidence is because of the content of our hope. It is on the sure word of God. And we know that that cannot lie. If God says these things are coming, then we can confidently say, that that is so, and we can hope confidently in them. That not only do we hope, but we wait. We wait for them, which is the second verb Paul uses. In verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly. And in verse 25, he says, we wait with patience. And I think it's important for us to take those two terms together. Because biblical patience is not passivity. It's an active, though patient, waiting. This waiting expresses itself in vigorous service for Christ. Even while we wait for his appearing. We don't just wait for the second coming in our lazy boy. Say, well, maybe it'll be today. Hey, what's on TV next, dear? No, we wait eagerly but patiently while serving God vigorously. It's not passive. The word eagerly reminds us that creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We saw that in verse 19. But the Greek words are different. Don't get confused here. But in verse 19, Paul used the picture of creation standing on its tiptoes, as it were, looking forward in eager anticipation for the consummation, for the return of Jesus Christ. And it's a grand picture, and it's what we are going to be doing too. It is one mark of a true Christian. Here's how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. Here's what he means. He says pseudo-Christianity always looks chiefly at this world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world which is to come. It is not primarily concerned even with deliverance from hell and punishment and all the things that trouble us and weary us. That really belongs to the past. True Christianity sets its affection on the things which are above, not on the things which are on the earth. It is that which says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paradoxically, of course, it is only these Christians who are heavenly-minded people who can be of any real or lasting change or impact in this world. I'm going to invite our musicians to return to the stage. I want to close today by just reminding you of this pattern that we've seen in these verses, and that is the pattern of humiliation followed by exaltation. We see it in these verses. In verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are followed by the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verses 20 and 21, the creation subjected to futility is followed by its obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then finally, in verses 22 and 23, the groaning of the whole creation, in fact, our own groaning, is followed by the completion of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And for anyone who's familiar with Scripture, this peculiar pattern is not new. Humiliation followed by exaltation is laced all through the Bible. We have characters like Moses, who lived for 40 years as a fugitive in the desert of Midian before God used him, called him to deliver his captive people from Egypt. We have people like David, who was subjected to Saul's campaign of terror, seeking to kill him, before God gave him the kingship of Israel. Not just that, but of course we have Jesus himself. Philippians chapter 2 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So I just want to remind you of that process, that pattern, because very often we get stuck on the suffering side, don't we? And we have trouble looking beyond it. But the Bible teaches that at the end of the suffering is the exaltation, is the consummation of everything we've hoped for, the redemption of our bodies, the harvest that we all long for, all of God's people, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Focus on the end. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that even during times of struggle and suffering and groaning, we can understand through Paul that this is just the groaning of the pains of childbirth, in that they are leading to a new age, a new time where you are king and we will reign with you. Help us keep this perspective. Help us keep this in the front of our mind. We pray all of this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.